Let us pray. Heavenly Fathers, it is our great privilege once again to look into your word and to hear from you. We ask, Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit to give us understanding, to persuade us all the more of the truthfulness of your word, to persuade us of the sinfulness of our sin, and to encourage us in the greatness of our salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As we look at these closing verses, the book of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul writes in verse 21, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." The apostle was writing in such a way as many of the epistles he wrote, he did not actually write himself, in the sense of the actual physical, mechanical part of writing, but did so in terms of an amanuensis or a secretary. But he closes it by writing in his own hand, in part, to verify the fact that this is what he has said. No one has written something that he didn't attend. Apparently, his handwriting was well known, but he does this. And there was a need for that. It wasn't simply so they could have his autograph. I suppose if the Apostle Paul was to show up today, that there would be those who would want his autograph as some kind of Christian celebrity. But that's not what is at stake here. Rather, there were people already in the first century sending out false letters claiming that they were from the Apostle Paul. He says, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, we'll start in verse 1, he says, "And we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the Lord day has already come." The day of the Lord has already come. And in that epistle as well, he ends it by reminding them in chapter 3, verse 17, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." And this is the distinguishing mark in every letter, that is, "This is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." There were already, at the time of Paul and the early church, people who were writing letters claiming that they are from the Apostle Paul that were not. Paul will remind the Corinthians in his next letter that there are men who are, he calls them super apostles, men who come and they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, but they really are false apostles. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servant also disguises themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds. Brothers and sisters, it's not any different today as it was in the day of the Apostle Paul. There are people who continue to claim to speak in the name of God, of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, who are false teachers with a false message and a false gospel. I have been a Christian long enough now to see a cycle. I remember in the late 70s when I first came to faith, I was told within months of my salvation that there was a temple ready to be built in Jerusalem, and you needed to get ready to get for the end of time and the rapture of the church. I remember one particular very popular teacher in Southern California who was, got his church mobilized for 24-hour, 7-day-a-week evangelism in the early 80s because he was convinced that Jesus Christ was coming back in 1988. I remember reading a book that is entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 88. He didn't. Then a book came back why he was coming in 94 or 96. And he didn't. And many other people who come and they say from the Word of God, either they distort the actual Scriptures or they say they've had some insight, a word of knowledge, some revelation has been given to them. This is not new. It's as old as the Apostle Paul. People who actually wrote letters claiming that they are from the apostles when they were not. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to be aware of the fact that as we move closer to the coming of Christ, whenever that will be, the rise of false teachers who will have the appearance of doing supernatural things will not decrease, but increase. And Jesus himself warns in the Gospel of Matthew that the deception that will be so powerful and so great to lead even the elect astray, if that were possible, he says. And we must be always on our guard, always on the alert. Not everybody who says, "Thus saith the Lord," is speaking in the name of the Lord. Not everyone who claims to have a word from God, in fact, has a word from God. And not everything that claims to be a scripture is a scripture. I always chuckle when I encounter people and say, "Well, you know, I was reading about the Gospel of Thomas, and it has a whole different view on Jesus." Yeah, the Gospel of Thomas was written some 400 years after Jesus was alive. Oh, I'm sure Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, which was not written by the Apostle Thomas because he was not 400 years old, must have had more insight and more understanding and more comprehension of the true life of Jesus than Matthew, who was an eyewitness, or John, who was the apostle that Jesus loved. I'm sure a 400-year-removed anonymous writer under a false name would be more reliable. And yet there are men and women of all stripes, from the most poorly educated to the greatest degree in terms of higher education that you can have, who will actually take these false writings and build an entire case of what Christianity ought to be like on documents that are false. I know a man who is ordained in a particular denomination who teaches in this area, who will tell you to your face that if you believe that Adam was a real historical man, you are, his word, insane. And yet he'll climb as an ordained man into pulpits all throughout this city, and he will preach under the auspices of a particular denomination. If you think that you can go through life without encountering a false teacher or risking the danger of being deceived by one of these false teachers, you are naive at best. Even the Apostle Paul would warn the Thessalonians that there were letters that might come to you, messages that might come to you, spirits that might come to you, that are not from God. And all the more reason why we need to stand on the historic Christian faith. As I told you repeatedly about Luther, when he comes to his doctrine of understanding justification by faith alone, it was not enough for him to see privately that this was an interpretation. He searched to find others in history of the church who wrote similarly. Christianity is not a private religion. Christianity is not a private message between God and you. Christianity is a public religion. God has done these things publicly before people's eyes. He has sent his prophets to speak publicly to his people. And if you have an interpretation, you have a word that nobody else has ever had, probably you have heard something that is not from God. Then in this greeting that he writes with his own hand, he then pens one of the most scary verses in the New Testament. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Wow. There is so much. I was intending to go through the whole passage this morning. We may not get there. That verse right there could take weeks. If anyone does not love the Lord, the word love there, when I got saved, it was right at the end of the Jesus movement, you know, the Jesus hippie movement that gave us great things like singing Hallelujah 47 times to the two or three chords. Great cultural advancements. At the time, I was told that agape love was God's love. You know, agape. We need to have agape for one. And there was agape here, agape house, agape bread. You know, there was a Christian rock group, agape. And it was the highest form of love. Well, survey says, it's not. The Bible talks about love and uses multiple words to talk about love. And it is true that the word agape and its verb agapao are used of God. God so loved, agapao, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe upon Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I was told at the time, though, that phileo love or philos love, well, that's kind of human love. That's secondary love. Well, that's not true either. And I learned that in basic Greek class in college where I had to write out the subject and object of in every sentence in the Greek New Testament where the verb agapao was used and the word phileo was used. And guess what? Balaam agape'd the wages of unrighteousness, and the Pharisees agape'd the front seats in the synagogue. And God the Father has phileo love for His Son. And Jesus has phileo love for His church. Jesus says to the Laodicean church, those whom I love, those whom I have phileo love for, I reprove. The words are not greater and lesser love. There's distinctions. Sometimes the words are used totally interchangeably, like a good synonym. It's hard to make a distinction sometimes. Sometimes there's clear distinctions. But it's not godly versus ungodly. What makes the word godly is the context. Certainly Balaam loving unrighteousness or the wages of unrighteousness is not a godly love. And God the Father having love for His Son is not some type of human love. Agape love is the love of choice, a love that where you choose to do that which is right, that meets the greatest need at the moment. It's the love that chooses righteously or chooses to do the thing that is necessary. When God so loved the world, He chose to give us His Son because it was only through His Son that we could be saved from our sins. And He chose to do what was right and necessary to accomplish that end. When Balaam loved the wages of righteousness, he did what was necessary to gain. That was an ill-gotten fraud. He desired it. And he sought out to accomplish it. But that's not what Jesus or Paul's talking about here. Anyone who does not love the Lord, the term is phileo. It can mean to cherish. It can have an idea of tenderness that is absent from agape love, a familiarity loyalty, friendship. You know the word from the city of Philadelphia. It's just a combination of two Greek words. This word for love and brother. What is this? What is brotherly love? Brotherly love is a loyalty, a cherishing, a reverence, a tenderness that you have for family and friend. When I was young, we lived next door to a group of a family which would regularly, the sons would regularly beat up on my brother. And I don't mean just kind of bully him. Back in those days, there was a difference between bullying and being beat up. My brother and I didn't always get along. We still don't. But whenever those Ruiz kids would start to beat up on my brother, I was there to defend my brother, to protect him. And at the time was stronger than he was. And I got my good share of cold pots into those neighbors. And usually when they see me coming, they would run. Why did I do that? It wasn't agape love. It was a brotherly love. You don't cross the family. You can make a movie out of that, I think. When we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because we cherish Him. It's because there's a tenderness in our heart for who He is and what He's done. To love the Lord Jesus Christ is to so love Him and desire Him as to become familiar with Him. To know His desires, to know His pleasures. To know that which He's excited about. And if any man does not love Jesus Christ this way, he is to be accursed. Sadly, there are many people who sit in churches week after week. They memorize verses. They memorize catechism. They do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer said, many who have Christ's name much in their mouths have no true love to Him in their hearts. None love Him in truth who do not love His laws and keep His commandments. Many are Christians in name who do not love Christ Jesus the Lord in sincerity. Such are separated from the people of God and separated from the favor of God. Brothers and sisters, you may have been going to church your whole life. You may talk a lot about Jesus. You might be able to quote verses. Your Bible might be more marked up, highlighted, diagrammed than any other Bible in the history of the church. But you have no true love for Jesus. You do not love His law. All 10 commandments. You do not desire, pray, strive, repent, cry out to God for the grace to keep His commandments. You excuse yourself. You excuse your actions. You excuse your attitudes. You excuse your thought life. Or worse, you blame others. And Paul would say to you this morning that you are separated from the people of God even as you sit in the midst of them. And you are separated from the favor of God even as He pours out His favor upon His people. You're accursed. The word accursed comes from a Greek word, anathema. It's interesting There's actually two words, and the only difference between them is the difference between a short E and a long E. Anathema and anathema, if I can even say it to make the distinction. The short E version is what's here. It's used in Galatians chapter 6 for those who would deliver a message other than what Christ would give. They are to be accursed. They are to be damned. They are to be set apart. They are set apart for destruction. The long E version is also talks about separating. To be separated out in devotion to the Lord. To be set apart like the cups and the bowls that would be used in the temple were set apart. They were anathema. They were taken out of ordinary use and they were removed from that and set apart for the glory and devotion and the worship of God. There is nothing more mocking to God, nothing more belittling to God, nothing more that is shames the name of God than to claim to be set apart for the devotion of the Lord and live a life that does not love Christ and His commandments. To claim to be a Christian of devoted to the Lord and to live in a way where you're devoted to self and to self-will and to do your own thing and to go your own way is the height of hypocrisy and sin. And Paul declares that person accursed. Again, one writer said, "Let us not rest in any religious profession where there is not the love of Christ, earnest desires for His salvation, gratitude for His mercies, and obedience to His commandments." There's a great description of the Christian life. What's it mean to love Christ? Earnestly desire His salvation. Thankful for His tender mercy. And endless prayers for greater sanctification that we might walk in obedience to all of His commandments. See, the thing is, we're all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that. We say that. We say that a lot here, don't we? But don't we all like to act like that's not true when it comes to ourselves? We'll make that profession. Oh, yeah, we've all sinned. I'm a sinner. Yeah. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we all sin. And yet, our prayers confessing our sin to God are rare, infrequent, short, vague, and rarely accompanied with a broken and contrite heart. We might be broken over other people's sin. We might be contrite because of what somebody else has said or done. But when the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51 that a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise, he wasn't talking about somebody else's heart. He was talking about our hearts. One of the greatest evidences of sin is a lack of gratitude. We've mentioned often that Romans reminds us that we've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creatures and we did not glorify Him or give thanks. In my life, I've recognized how frequently things will be done and not a single word of thanks is exchanged. That's just on the human level. Almost an expectation. How much more so when we can't breathe apart from God, we can't live apart from God, You can't earn a dollar bill apart from God. You can't so much as move apart from God. God has blessed each and every one of us, saved and unsaved, Christian and non-Christian. He has lavished upon us the most wonderful experiences. And how often do we even say thank you? As we had read for us, it's the call to worship, Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. And the things that you have done have made my heart glad. Really? If it hasn't, that itself is sin, isn't it? And shows a lack of love for the Lord Jesus. The Bible warns us repeatedly that God knows our heart, and that is not good news. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, I'm really kind of struggling here, but God knows my heart, as if it were good news. There's not a heart in this room that God does not see and know. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 14, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The next verse says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can hide from one another. You can hide in a church. You can hide in a family. You can hide in a marriage. You cannot hide from God. Psalm 139 reminds us that even before you think the thought, God already knew it. Even before it's on your lips, He already knew it. And where are you going to go to hide from Him? Because when you get there, He is already there. Psalm 139 says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give to each man according to his deeds, according to the results of his deeds. The Lord is searching your mind in your heart, even this very moment. There's nothing hidden that will not be exposed. There's nothing said in secret that will not be declared from the housetop. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in an earlier chapter, the book in which we are in, 1 Corinthians 14, says, but if all prophesy, the unbeliever, the ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed so that he will fall on the face of God and declaring that God is certainly among you. As the part of the ministry of the church is to so proclaim the word of God that the secrets of your heart are exposed in such a way that you confess your sin and call upon God, because God is able to deal with all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our shame. And the Psalm 32 that we sing reminds us that not only is there a great blessing upon whom God does not take an account of sin, the psalmist says, when I did not confess my sin, my body wasted away. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says that on the day of judgment, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He says to the Ephesians, but all things become visible when they are exposed to light, for everything becomes visible in the light. And Jesus speaking in Revelation 2 says, I will kill her children and their pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. He says at the end of Revelation, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And he says to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you're a Christian, but you are dead. You have a name that you've been made alive in Christ, but you are dead. And the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians not to love the Lord Jesus Christ, brings about God's cursing and renders you separated off for the purpose of destruction. And that kind of message isn't very popular in the church today. Maybe it never has been. We only want to hear about the love of God. We want to know about the sweetness of God. We want to know about how God's going to make my life better. Well, brothers and sisters, the love of God means nothing until there first has been conviction of sin. God's love is only magnified in the light of His judgment. The fact that God will judge all of our sins gives meaning to His love, that He would take someone such as you or me who is worthy of being set apart for destruction, and for some unknown reason, say in His mind, in His purpose, in His intentions, in eternity past, that one I will deliver from judgment, separate them off through the blood of Christ, and bestow my love on them, not for anything that I see in them, but in spite of what I find in them. Love of God only is meaningful in light of the judgment of God. And so it is with the mercy of God and the kindness of God. They mean nothing if God is just, hey, let's just all get along. Hey, don't worry about it. Don't mess up. But if you do, wink, wink, don't worry. Then the love of God is cheap. The grace of God is hollow, and the mercies of God are meaningless. And God does come to make our lives better, but not by just simply giving a fresh coat of paint, but by radically transforming you from the inside out. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Behold, all the old things have passed away and everything has become new. New mind, new heart, new man. And not because you started to cry enough over your sin, not because you prayed hard enough for your sin, but because of the tender mercies of a judging God has decided to bestow His love upon you and to recreate you in the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And He is able and He is willing and He does. And may God grant to you this morning, if you are a person in whom Christ's name is in your mouth a lot, or maybe you're a person who never even speaks of Christ. If you have no love for Him and no love for His truth and no love for His law and no desire to keep His commandments, we pray this morning that God's grace would fall upon you And we pray for all of us that we would not rest in any religious profession where there is no genuine love, no genuine cherishing, no genuine tenderness, no genuine familiarity with Christ. But that by His Word and Spirit, He'd work those things in us, not only today, but in every day for the rest of our lives. And then the most odd word of all, Maranatha. What in the world does Maranatha mean? What he says is, what he actually writes is, he is to be anathema, Maranatha. Neither one of those words are Greek words. Probably Arabic. But why is Paul writing in Arabic? Well, it's not because he was reaching out to the local Arabic community in Corinth. We use words in our own English that are foreign words. A politician gets himself in trouble and he goes before the news media and apologizes. And you might hear the news reporter say he did his mea culpa. So he's done his apology. He's admitted his guilt. Or you hear that the government in Chile has changed once again and they had another coup. This doesn't mean they had a new coupe, new Chevy. There was an overthrow of the government. We use words, even in the church. The word amen and the word hallelujah are not English words. And you may not even really know the meaning of those words, and yet you know enough of them that amen is an affirmation of what's just been said, and hallelujah is the praise of the Lord. You know, when I spent a worship service in a Russian Orthodox church in L.A. where everything was in Russian, and so I didn't know a thing that they said except the words amen and hallelujah. Those were very clear. And any of you who had the privilege and opportunity to travel around the world and worship in a church in a foreign land, you hear the amen and the hallelujah and your heart resounds. And that's kind of what's here. Anathema and Maranatha. We may not know exactly what they mean, especially Maranatha, but we do know generally. It's a combination of two words. Lord, come. One commentator said it's probably translated in the end of the book of Revelation when it says, Lord, come quickly. There's some disagreement. Is he talking about when he says Maranatha? He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed because the Lord has come. Or the Lord is coming. Or the Lord is present. It's not really clear. But what it does mean is Paul is either in the past, present, or future tense reminding those who do not love the Lord that the Lord either is or will be present, and it is to the Lord that we will give account. I might be able to fake you out. I might be able to deceive you. You might be able to fake me out and deceive me. But we will not be able to fake out or deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. As the verses we've already read. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And He will separate the sheep from the goat. As we confess each Lord's Day that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And His kingdom shall have no end. And when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection from the dead. Some will be raised from the dead to go into everlasting death in the fiery lake of judgment, and where there is no ending to the gnashing of teeth and weeping. And others at the same time will be raised from the dead to go into everlasting life into the presence of the Lord. Maranatha. Years ago, I had opportunity to speak up at NDSU through the Campus Crusade thing it was near Christmas, and I, at the last moment, decided to change what I was going to speak on and spoke about, you know, it was Christmas. We talk about the coming of Christ, and we pray about the coming of Christ. We get all excited about the coming of Christ, but do you realize what that means? When Christ returns, Psalm 110 reminds us that the blood of the nations will be shed in judgment. The hypocrites will be exposed and accursed and separated from ever. And the church will be separated off to go to glory. But the vast majority of the world to the coming of Christ, it will not be good news. It will not be a blessed appearing. And the leaders and the rulers of the earth will call upon the very mountains to fall upon them, saying, "This is the day of the wrath of God and His Lamb," and want the mountains to crush them, as if that would hide them from God. And so Paul, whatever the exact grammatical nuance is of Maranatha, it's to remind us that God either is or will be present in a way to accomplish all these things. And so, as Paul writes with his own hand, these words, he's not dictating them, he's writing them with his own script so that the Corinthians would know these things are true and certain and sure. May God grant us the grace to hear and to believe and to ask, as the psalmist does in Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord. Search me, O Lord, and see if in me there is any wayward way or hurtful thing. Search my heart, O Lord." But true to a gospel preacher, that's not where the Apostle Paul ends. He says in verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." See, the thing that we need is not to hide our sin, deny our sin, rationalize away our sin, blame somebody else for our sin. What we need to do is to confess our sin, because the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. Go to those you have sinned against and seek reconciliation. Go to your parents. Go to your pastor. Confess your sin. Acknowledge it. Go to the throne of grace and acknowledge what you have been thinking. Acknowledge what you have been desiring. Acknowledge what you have done. Confession means to call it the same thing that God has called it. Confess your sin, knowing that the grace of God is greater than all of your sin. And by the way, when you confess your sin, this is really good news. God, who's already actively searching your mind and your heart, is not going to go, "Oh, I didn't know that. I thought you were just the sweetest little thing." He's not going to do that. He's going to say, "I know. I know exactly what you're saying. I've known it all along. I've known it from the foundations of the world. And it's because of that that I have given you my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, that in His obedience and His death, all of your sin might be forgiven, that all of your sin might be covered, and all of your guilt might be washed away once and for all, forever, and that you might be made my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased, just as pleased as I am with my only begotten Son, Jesus. That's the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul prays that they would be awakened to know if they do not love the Lord, if there's not a genuine tenderness for the Lord, if there's not a genuine cherishing and loving of the Lord, that they be awakened to that. But being made awakened to that would not be the end, but the beginning. That they would be awakened that the grace of God is greater than anything they've ever said or done or failed to say. Or failed to do, that Jesus can wash us away so that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is no fear before God. That we can go to His throne of grace boldly speaking what needs to be said and never fear His condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, but what about just a little bit? No, there is no condemnation. And when you go to the throne of grace, God is not only going to go, oh, I didn't know it. He's also not going to give you that eye. You know, as parents are good at doing. You know, that eye of judgment. Yeah, I love you. None of that. Eyes of tenderness, eyes of mercy, eyes of love. In the parable of the son that goes away, the prodigal son, he comes to his senses. I love that. He's in the pigsty. He says, and he came to his senses. Sin is insane. To know God and to know the will of God and to live in the miry clay of your own sin and the sin of the world is just insane. He came to his senses and he realized that even the slaves in his household had it better than he did in this miry muck of the pigsty. And he got up and he went home. And what does it tell us about the Father? The Father saw him afar off. And he said to the older son, lock the doors, close the windows, and act like nobody's home. Isn't that what he said? That's exactly how it goes, right? That's the way it goes for most of us. But that's not the way it goes in the parable. And seeing his son afar off, he ran to that son and hugged him and kissed him. And said, my son who was dead has come home. He was lost, found. You know, and that's a great parable that tells us something about the love of God. But that's also a description of our experience every time we go to the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you love to be that son? Well, hello, we are. Then come and find the grace of God that is greater than all of your sin. Let us not hide it. Let us not pretend that we're more spiritual and righteous than we are. We all have sinned. I know my sin. I don't want you to know my sin. I hope my sin never gets discovered by you. But God already knows it. He's a good one to go talk to. He's a good one to go confess it to. Because you'll go, but he won't. You may give me the evil eye, but he won't. You may run from me, but he won't. I may run from you. By God's grace, I will not. But God will not run from you. And then he closes with this phrase, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Not only does he extend to them the great grace of God, he reminds them of his love for them. And why did he say these things? Because he loved them. Why did he write the epistle that has so much confrontation in it? Because he loves them. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. It's the absence of discipline that is the evidence of no love. It's the presence of discipline. I love you so much, I don't want you to remain self-deceived and condemned and prepared for judgment. I love you enough to tell you the great grace of God, and my motive for telling you is my love for you. And He loves them in Christ. He loves them because of Christ. He loves them in Christ because what Christ is going to do and is doing in them. And what is Christ doing in us? Christ is so working in us to conform us to His image. And His love for them is not based upon what He sees. His love for them is based upon the promise of what Christ will accomplish in them. And we need to see each other the way God sees them. Holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Blameless and with great joy. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the words we've heard this morning are not easy. They certainly are not popular, but we thank You, Father, that they are true. Lord, deliver us from a self-deluded religion that thinks that we can hide our sin and hide from the consequences of our sin, and grant us not just to believe in You, but to believe You when You say that You give grace to the humble, that a broken and contrite heart You will not despise, and that Your grace is greater than all of our sin. Give us the grace this morning to believe You when You speak. Judgment will come, but salvation has already come in Christ. Grant to us to hear and to believe, to the glory of Your name, the exaltation of Christ, by the power of Your most Holy Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen.